Yep, we're in Mark chapter 10, and I would like to encourage the men here, make it a night out, this marriage conference. We have somebody coming from Fredericksburg. It's near D.C. I get it mixed up with Fredericktown, but anyway, near D.C., we have a pastor coming to speak, and wouldn't it be nice if you took the lead, signed you and your wife up, made the night out. Ligonier is a nice place, beautiful place. You could go down there for lunch and come back in the evening. Be a nice time. So sign up if you can, okay? That's on February 22nd. Is that right? February 22nd? Anyway, sometime in February, all right? And make it your Valentine's Day present. I mean, it would be amazing. It's going to be a great time, first time we've ever done it, and we're looking forward to it. And which is interesting because, you know, when we're going through Mark chapter 10, and the Lord's teaching us about how to be disciples of Him, how to be followers, how to be the learners, the ones who study and grow, and the ones He's going to use to change the world. I got to tell you, I wouldn't use me to change the world if I was the Lord. Maybe you think the same thing. Sometimes I'm scared. Sometimes I'm fearful. Sometimes I sin. Sometimes I mess up. The Lord takes everyday common people that are sitting like right in here, and He uses them to change the world. And we're in the section of the book of Mark where he's talking about discipleship. And what's fascinating, if Gabe can or Josie can put up this little map, is this is northern Israel. That's where he is. And look, he comes and he goes outside of Israel. But look at this turn. As we look, he's moving to the left. He's moving to Jerusalem. We're in the part of the book where the aim, the goal, the destination for Jesus is the cross. And as he's walking down, he's teaching these guys what it is to be a follower of Christ. And Mark records it. Remember, Mark's a book of threes. There's several patterns of threes. And one of the patterns of threes is three times he predicts his death. And three times the disciples don't get it, including this time when he's in this area of Perea as he's moving on and he's heading towards Jericho. That's kind of blurry there, but he's heading towards Jericho and he's heading towards Jerusalem, and they don't get it. And you think to yourself, come on, guys, it's been 3 years now. How about just get it? As you're reading through this, I mean, am I the only one that sort of says that? And then I think to myself, sometimes I lose track, and I don't get it. But listen, the destination is the cross, sacrifice, death, tribulation. And he says that the followers of Christ won't be greater than he. Do you expect a rosy life just because you're a follower? Why would you be any different than the leader of the movement, Jesus himself? He says that. And so along the way, he starts teaching about it. And so when he's teaching about it, they do some pretty interesting things back in chapter 9. A couple of them say, well, hey, wait a second. When we get to Jerusalem, who's going to be in your cabinet? They don't say cabinet, but they say, who's going to be the power players in your kingdom? Who's going to be the greatest? It's such a human thing to say, isn't it? I have to say, I'd probably be in that group. Who's going to be the greatest? And they start bickering back and forth about who's going to be the greatest. And Jesus gives them a lesson. One of the things he says is, whoever, verse 37 of chapter 9, receives one of these little children in my name, receives me. And whoever receives me, receives not me, but him who sent me. And there's starting to become this teaching about what it is to come to faith. And now remember, they're used to doing stuff. do, and be blessed. And Jesus is teaching them about the cross, which says, it's done. So respond to his love, not to be accepted, and then be blessed. You understand? Not do. The gospel says it's done. Not do, it's done. You just respond to everything that Christ has done for us in love. And they're moving there. And then, as I alluded to, they talk about, well, some other group's teaching. So we don't like that group, the disciples say. And Jesus, he doesn't do this, but when I'm reading it, I'm like, ay, 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 these people don't get it. And he says, hey, don't bother them. They're doing things in my name, giving people cups of water. That's a blessing. And then Jesus teaches on hell. And one of the lessons from what he's teaching, he actually says it, is make sure you pay attention to your own life. Quit pointing to other people. Pay attention to what you're doing. Don't miss it here. Don't miss it. That to come to faith is to receive Jesus by faith, not by doing. Is to receive him, to understand who he is, so that you're counting and trusting on him for your eternal life. That's what he says in chapter 9. Then, of course he does this. He teaches on marriage and divorce, and he tells us that the greatest and highest thing is to stay married. Now listen, there's people in here who are divorced, I get it. And there's grace and mercy and forgiveness for that. But they tried to make this into a law discussion about doing things according to the law. And Jesus takes them back before the law to creation and says, one man, one wife, joined together, two become one forever till death do us part. And we talked about that. Isn't it fascinating? As he's marching to the cross, he's talking about how people get along. Isn't that an interesting? Which means that people in Christian circles don't get along all the time. And so he says, what's the answer to getting misguided and feeling like you want to be in his cabinet and be the most powerful Christian? It's the cross. What's the answer to being jealous of other groups? It's the cross. And what's the answer to stay out of hell and to be in heaven forever? It's the cross. And what's the answer for your marriage? It's the cross. He's aiming towards it. So we get here, and I alluded to this last week, but we'll go through it in verse 13 of chapter 10. Then they brought little children to him. See, that's the natural flow. They've been talking about marriage. And now they're going to talk about kids again. Kids is a big thing here in this book of Mark, this power-packed gospel. And this is totally fascinating. When it says they brought little children to him, remember now, the rabbis would have ceremonies like dedications. We're going to have a baby dedication here in a couple weeks, February 16th. Come and be blessed by it. It's amazing. But when the experts in the Greek here talk about then they brought little children to it, many believe, not all, but many believe this is a baby dedication. They were bringing the kids to Jesus to get blessed. And here's what's fascinating about the verbs there. They're all male verbs, not female verbs. And here's my soapbox. You ready for my soapbox? Men, step up. It's not your job or your wife's job to get the kids ready for church. You be a leader. You bring them to Jesus. And with your wife's help, of course. And yes, she participates. But one of the things that's happening in the Western church is that the males are absent. And I say this on Wednesday nights a lot. I look around the Christian world and I see all these young, wonderful, godly, single women. And you go, where's the men? Where are the guys? And here, it says, they brought little children to him to get the blessing from the rabbi. They were used to bringing children. And the information here is like at baby dedication, and it's in the male verb, which is totally fascinating. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. Isn't it hysterical? Come on, the Bible's funny in places. Can you imagine keeping children from getting a blessing from Jesus? Think how absurd it is. Think how long they've been with him. Think what they're about ready to do. And I guess what they're thinking is, hey, he's got more important stuff here. He's marching to Jerusalem, and we're going to establish a kingdom. And they're thinking the kingdom's going to be established then, and they'll throw off the Roman oppressors. So we got big business to do, and kids aren't in that plan. So stay away as we're marching. Can you imagine? Jesus rebuked those who brought them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, it says greatly displeased in my New King James, but in the Greek, this is really forceful words. He was indignant. He wasn't happy about this. Don't ever keep a child from coming to Jesus. And if you want to, I sent this out, a quote from somebody else, not me, invest in the future. Forget about money. Take the little ones to Jesus. That's the future until the Lord comes. Make sure the kids, the young people, are growing up knowing Jesus. He was greatly displeased and said to them, let the little children come to me. And don't forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Now, you get what, when it says for, of such is the kingdom of God. You understand what he's saying there? He's trying to teach the disciples something. We're going to get into it a little bit, but what he's saying is, yet on a practical level, yes, these young people, don't stop them from coming to Jesus and get blessed. By the way, isn't it great? I mean, did you hear what Mike said today? They have those little stickers on there. Mike and his team and their team have done that. What a beautiful thing to have spotters around the church that the kids can come to and recite the Word of God. It's planted in their heart. Is that a pretty cool idea? Trust me, I didn't come up with that. But when he says, let the little children come to me and don't forbid them, when he says, for such is the kingdom of God, he's giving you a clue and me a clue at 57 years old. Oh, could it possibly be 57? He's given us a clue that people who come to faith don't have to come and know all the answers. In fact, Leonard Ravenhill, anybody here ever heard of Leonard Ravenhill? If you've never read the books of Leonard Ravenhill, go there at your own risk. He writes a book called Why Revival Tarries. He writes another book, Revival God's Way, and he writes another book, Revival Praying. And he was an English evangelist out on the streets who moved to the United States and was very instrumental here in a number of movements. But one thing, he was instrumental in Keith Green's life. And they were neighbors in Texas when Keith Green died back in, I think, I don't know, 70s or early 80s in the airplane crash. But Leonard Ravenhill was radical. But he says this one thing about the Bible. I'm going to get some pushback on this, but if you push back, I'm going to send you to Leonard Ravenhill's estate attorney. But anyway, Leonard Ravenhill used to say, you know, the Bible's not a book to be examined. It's a book to be believed. And that if people would just read the Bible and believe it and obey it, the church would be operating in a powerful way. And yet we're anemic because we examine it all the time. Not just obey it and believe it. Isn't that fascinating? And that's speaking of this right here, that, you know, what do children do? Don't forbid them. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever, 15, does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. Remember, Ravenhill, it's not a book to be examined. It's a book to be believed. What do little kids do? And what ways are children a pattern for a 57-year-old or a 93-year-old or an 80-year-old or a 30-year-old? What ways are children a pattern? Well, they're receptive of things, and they accept themselves and their position in life, and they have a sense of wonder. Another pastor says they have a helpless dependence. They have a helpless dependence. But this is the one I really love by another pastor. Not everything has to be an explanation to the kids, but almost everything is always in joy. Now, I want you to think about that. What is God after in our lives? Oh, he's not against you asking questions. He says, come reason together. He's okay if you ask questions. But when you're little, amen, sometimes have you had like a stressful week at work or a stressful when you're, you know, an adult and you say, man, if I could just go back to being a kid. Summer days, getting on your bike, riding down to the pool, no cares in the world, just enjoying life. Playing, you know, ball against the wall. That's what I used to do. Playing baseball. And I can remember being the Cincinnati Reds against the Dodgers. I hate the Dodgers, okay? Sorry. But I would play, and I would just play out there. And, you know, things were going on, and stresses were happening for my parents. But that wasn't me. I was just enjoying life. And so many of you can think about that. And that's what Jesus is after. He wants you not only to know the facts, he wants you to enjoy the relationship with him. We have a lot of Christians that know all the facts, and trust me, they want to come up and point it out all the time. And sometimes you think to yourself, do you even enjoy the Lord in any way? You just like to get it over on people in the arguments? And Jesus here says, well, I want you to come like a child. Come to me in faith like a child. And he took them up in his arms and he laid his hands on them and he blessed them. Isn't it amazing that the discipleship, that the coming to faith in Jesus Christ, that Christianity is completely upside down from the world? The world would say, no, you got to be smarter. You got to be better. You got to be and win the arguments and lord it over people and da 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 and enjoy. What are you doing in enjoying things? Let's get to work. And there is a time for work. No one's saying that. And yet here Jesus says, no, you become like a little child to enter the kingdom. Now, as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? If you're sitting here today and you don't know, if I asked you, if somebody today asked you, you just looked across the aisle and said, do you know if you'll spend to heaven in eternity with the Lord? And you said this, ready? Here it is. Here's Pittsburgh. Everybody in Pittsburgh says this. They go like this. I don't know. I'm not as bad as Stalin. You know, I'm doing better than him. It's funny. And I've said that in my life. But Jesus doesn't give you any room for that. Watch this. This ruler, who, by the way, is in three gospels, and we know he's rich and he's young, and he's a ruler, so he has a lot of responsibility. Rich, young, ruler, and oh, by the way, he's religious. And he asks the wrong question. Maybe you asked that question. I've asked this question. I can remember when people shared with me. I wasn't rich. I was young. I ruled nobody. But I asked this same question. What do you have to do? It's exactly what I asked. Do I have to help old ladies across the street? Do I have to get up at 4 a.m? How much money do I have to give? I was asking these questions. You think I'm kidding? What do I have to do? That's what I was asking. It can't be this easy. Graced by faith. What? No way. What do I have to do? He's asking the wrong question, that I may inherit eternal life. Now, one thing, look, I just want you to see something. He's so close. He respects the scriptures. He knows the scriptures. We're going to find that out in a minute. And he says, good teacher, you understand that the rabbis of the time, if you called them good, they would repel you. They'd say, don't do that. Do not call me good. There's only one who is good, they would say, and that's God himself. And Jesus here teaches him through this. Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? He asked. So Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? A lot of people in the Christian world, or a lot of people in the, well, anyway, a lot of people who discuss these sorts of things say, see, Jesus said he wasn't God. Well, that's not what he's saying. He's trying to get him to realize he has called him good as he's talking to God in the flesh. You with me? This isn't a mistake by Jesus. So he says to them, why do you call me good? Trying to get him to admit that he's the only one that's good. Amen? And he says, no one's good but one. That's God. You know the commandments, you religious person. He didn't say that, but I'm adding that. You know the commandments. Listen, this is a sweet guy. He calls Jesus good. He's rich. He's young. He's religious. He's moral. He drives the souped-up BMW. He has the beautiful house. He does a great job at work. And Jesus says, you know these commandments. Don't commit adultery. Don't murder. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. Don't defraud. Honor your father and mother. This is fascinating. Jesus uses the second set of the Ten Commandments that deal with how you relate to other people. And he's saying, you're a nice, polite kid. And he answered and said to him, the answer to why do you call me good? And he said, teacher, all these things I've kept from my youth. I've been doing all this. I've been paying attention. I've been trying my best. I've been trying to be polite. I've been trying to be good. I'm rich. I'm young. I'm doing great. By the way, in the world of Jesus' time, in the Jewish religious culture, they believed being rich was a sign that you were super spiritual. You say, oh, okay, well, But you realize that wrong teaching is still in our world, our Christian world, today. I mean, you check out some of these pastors and their $40 million jets, and you're going, who falls for that? There's only one person in the prosperity gospel that's getting rich, or maybe a couple. It's the pastor and the elders. It's wrong. It's from the pit of hell. That's not what Jesus calls us to. You'll see it today. He calls us to a life of service and loving. Is there anything wrong with being rich? No, but here's the thing. It's okay if you have riches, but if riches have you, you're in trouble. You have an idol in your life, and so would I. We have idols. Anything can be an idol. But here he's dealing with this rich young ruler who's asking these questions, who's asking the wrong question. And Jesus looking at him, isn't this fascinating? I would probably be more irritated than Jesus. Man, come on. Don't you get it? Look where I'm going. That's probably what I'd say. It says here that Jesus loved him. This guy's close. Close. And Jesus loves him. Isn't that beautiful? And says to him, one thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come and take up the cross and follow me. Do you see the paradox again in this chapter? There's another paradox. The world says, gather everything up, store up your barns, keep your kingdom great. Be nice to people, but, you know, don't really go out and do anything for them. Just build up your barns. And Jesus says, listen, anything that is number one in your life other than me is an idol in your life. And he knew that this guy had a sore spot spiritually, and that was his material possessions. Why are material possessions and money so seductive? Why does God, Jesus speak on it constantly in the New Testament? Because it is. It's that. It's seductive. It's intoxicating. Money is. And what we do is we start, is there anything wrong with being a planner and being out of debt? No, those are great principles. See Dave Ramsey for all that. It's a great principle. But what happens to people, and you got to admit it, if you really search deep down, you're putting more and more into your retirement, and you're putting more and more into your retirement until you get to this place where you're just so self-satisfied, and you're trusting in that rather than trusting in the Lord, and you're trusting in the bonus and the money and the sale and the big-time bucks and all of that, the house and the car. You're trusting in that. And you think all of that makes you accepted. And Jesus says, wait a second. Here's how we live. You're going to die to yourself and you're going to follow me. It's a radical call. And what happens is people like the idea of Christianity and they get this. Look. You couldn't get any closer than this. Look, but he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And one of the things this teaches you, among a number of things, is that Jesus wants you, as a follower of Christ, to recognize and realize correct priorities in your life. And the first priority is serving Jesus. If you understood what's waiting for you in hell as a person who's born into sin. You're a sinner by deed and by nature. You're a sinner by deed and by nature. Each one of you are born in sin. Each one of us is born in sin. I was born in sin, but I also have sinned. And the penalty for sin is separation from God. And here's just a little snippet there at the end of chapter 9. And Jesus says here, he doesn't say it, but he's been teaching on it. And he's like, wow, you're so close. I love you. Don't miss this. I want to keep you out. I want you eternal life with me. And Jesus is very sad at this word because he knows this is going to keep him away from surrendering to Christ. Don't be a person that lets today pass by, recognizing right priorities, that Jesus is the exalted one who has saved us from the pit of hell and placed us in him so that we have eternal life. It's the greatest message of all time. Look at this. Then Jesus looks around. He's been talking to the rich young ruler, but he wants to make sure his followers know. He's looking around just like he looked at the rich young ruler, and he says to his disciples, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were astonished. Remember, at that time, people were teaching in the circles that the richer you were, the more spiritual you were. Got it? But they're astonished. They're like, what? This is so upside down from what we hear in the rabbinical teachings. This is incredible. And the disciples were astonished, but Jesus answered and said to them, children, isn't that fascinating? Just because you're 57 or 90 or 80, he calls you children because we're to come as children to him. Dependent and trusting, not childish, remember. Children, it's different. And the disciples were, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter. And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard it is for those who trust, there it is, in riches. It's not the riches, it's the trusting in riches. And a lot of people in here or listening will go, good. I'm glad it's trusting, not just the riches. Because I got to tell you something. I don't care who you are in this room. I don't know your socioeconomic portfolios. But you're rich. You go to a third world country and you see if you're not rich. So every one of us in here. And he says, those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now listen, this is one of the places that everybody in this room needs to listen to Leonard Ravenhill. A Bible's not needed to be explained. The Bible's not necessarily needed to be explained. It needs to be believed, because everybody wants to get around this. And And what we say is, oh, there was this one gate in Jerusalem, and it was a half gate, like sort of a, I don't know what those things called in a country house, but, you know, only opened halfway. You know what I'm talking about. And, you know, there was a little hole in it, and it was impossible to get through there. But the teaching is that anything that you trust in more than Christ or with Christ to navigate life is inappropriate. That he's our all in all. And they're astonished again. They're like, I can't believe he's saying this. That's what they said. And listen to what, who then can be saved? If the rich people can't get saved, who can get saved? They have it all backwards, you see? He's teaching, he's teaching, he's teaching us today. Look, they're doing so well. I mean, they got the Lincoln SUV. And they live on this big house in this big place. And they got all the toys. And they're so moral. They go to church. And Jesus says, that's not it. You've missed it. If you've said to yourself, what must I do to get into heaven? We have missed it. If you're thinking to yourself, well, I'm not as bad as him, and I look across the aisle and I'm not as bad as her, you've missed it. I've missed it. It's not about that. If you've sinned in one little point, James tells us, you've missed it. I've missed it. And we need a Savior. So, what do I do? Who then can be saved? And Jesus looked at them and said, hey, with men, rich or poor, it doesn't say that there, but to anybody, it's impossible, but with God, with men, it's impossible, but not with God, for with God, all things are possible. What he's telling you there is, it's because of his work, and we're moving towards it, watch, that you can be saved. I just feel led. I know you know this verse. Everybody in here knows this verse. I'm winking. Not maybe everybody would know. But this is something that you would want to go home today. If you're not certain of your salvation, your eternal life, maybe turn here in Ephesians 2 today and remember this. It's by grace you have been saved, Paul writes. It's by the grace of God. What's the grace of God? It's he did everything. And he, like, put it into the middle of the table and said, here. You're sitting over there. I've done everything by grace. How do you get saved? Well, you do it through faith. And it's not of yourselves. It's a gift from God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his poems or workmanship created in Christ Jesus, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. If I was going to give Randy, right up here in the front row, my phone, when does it become his? What'd you say? Yeah, when he receives it, he takes it. He's got to just receive the gift. Jesus is holding out the gift of salvation and saying, just receive it. Just take it. It's nothing you do. You just receive a gift. So, Jesus answered verse 29. Or wait a minute, 28. This is too much. This is too much. Who here says stupid stuff? Well, here's one of the big stupid stuff statements of the Bible. Then Peter, who already has given them confession of who Jesus is, the Christ, the Messiah. That's the whole, that's the big point of Mark in chapter 8. He gives the confession. But, you know, he's still human like we're still human. And Peter says to him, but wait a minute. The people you're talking about, they didn't do what we did. We left everything and followed you. What are we going to get? Isn't that funny? That's funny to me. It's so human nature. What are we going to get? It's all about us, the self-life, isn't it? Without Jesus in our life, it's just such about the self-life. Here, Peter is doing what we often would do. He says to him, well, hey, listen, we've left all and followed you. So Jesus answered and said, assuredly I say to you, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecution, note this, and in the age to come. I took a little pen mark, maybe you're upset about that, but don't be, and I drew it right over to the rich young ruler's question that says, what shall I do that I might inherit eternal life? Listen, Jesus is answering them, disciples. If you give up everything for me, you're going to be rewarded in this life. Yeah, you're going to have the spiritual peace. Who here hates anxiety? Interesting. And Jesus says, I'll be your peace. Right? And we could go on and on. There's a billion things that Jesus does for you, but first and foremost, he saves you from eternal separation from God by the blood. And here, he says, you're going to, if you give up everything for me, you're going to get a hundredfold now. Peace, love, joy, real love, not MTV love. You look good, I'll love you. Oh, you don't look so good today, I don't love you anymore. That's MTV love. That's the worldly love. But real love, to be loved unconditionally and to love people unconditionally, even when they hurt you. That's the love he talks about. And he says, I'm going to give you this in a hundredfold measure. I'm going to just have it flow out of your life. And you're going to enjoy this and your relationship with me forever, he says, in the age to come. You with me? Eternal life. And then he says something again that in my life growing up, I never knew. But many who are first will be last. And the last will be first. Do you know how upside down that is from everything I ever learned my whole life? That is so upside down. Even when I read it now, I'm like, whew. I mean, play a game of checkers with me. And when my old life shows up, it's no fun. I thought I was supposed to be first in everything. And not only do it, but taunt people about it. You think I'm kidding? And here he says, wait a second. In my kingdom, you take the last place. Be okay with other success. That's real security. When you're so loved and so nurtured by me, Jesus says, that you can finish last or second to last and be happy for the people who won. Go to a West Jefferson Hills sixth grade Farah game and watch this work itself out. Or any municipality around the boroughs. It's embarrassing, man. And it's happened. That's the way of the world. And yet Jesus says, be last. Now, they're on the road again. Who wrote that? That's anyway, Willie Nelson. But anyway, they're going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. They're confused and afraid. Isn't that interesting? As they're marching to the cross with him. And then they took the 12 aside again. And he began to tell them things that would happen. Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests. He's told them this in 8:31 and 9:31, and now here. He's told them this is the third time. And they're going to condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. They add that here. That's never been said before. And they'll mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And on the third day, he'll rise again. How much more plain could you be? Can you imagine walking with him, being behind? And the things that are on your mind is how great I'm going to be, how people are doing stuff in his name, how I put away my wife because she burnt the toast. That's what they're debating, folks. You have to get the tape from last week, okay? We're not endorsing it. But those are the things that were happening. And you're thinking those things, And Jesus is saying, guys, we're going to go up that hill to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be put on a cross and die. Then James is too much. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Come on! It's what the faith teachers tell you. The gospel prosperity teachers tell you. You do what we ask. You're my butler, Jesus. If I say it and I name it and I claim it, it'll happen, and you've got to do it. So they say, you do whatever we ask. And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left. You see, they think they're going to Jerusalem again to set up the cabinet. It's inauguration week for them. They don't understand that he has to die first, that the scriptures have said there's a first advent and a second advent. He's coming again. But in the first advent, he's got to die, the suffering servant, Isaiah 53. And they asked these questions, and Jesus said, you don't know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said to him, hey, come on, no problem. We're able. And so Jesus said to them, well, you will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you'll be baptized. James here died a martyr's death. John was boiled in oil. That's fun. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it's for those for whom it is prepared. You see, here's where you get a little glimpse into the Trinity. Was Jesus God? Yes. Was God the Father God? Or is Jesus God? Yes. What, is God the Father God? Is the Holy Spirit God? Yes. How many gods do you believe in? One God and three persons. But Jesus, when he was here, lived in perfect submission to the Father. He only did those things that the Father showed him to do. He only spoke those things that the Father asked him to speak. And here he's saying, listen, he's not denying his deity, but he's saying that that's the role of the Father. He's going to tell me or tell us. He's going to work that out. It's his office that handles that. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be displeased with James and John. This is funny. They're mad again. But Jesus called them to himself. Guys, gals, when you're disputing with somebody, don't run away from Jesus. Run to him together. Don't say, oh, you know, she sat in my seat this week. How could she sit in my seat? I'm never talking to her again. She knows it's my seat. He didn't pick me to do the sermon this week. Why doesn't he ever call on me to do the sermon? No, come to Jesus. Come to Jesus together. He calls them to himself and he says to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it won't be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you will be a servant. Here it is, another paradox. You want to be great in the kingdom of God. Greatness isn't exalting yourself. Greatness is lowering yourself, being the last, being on bended knee, washing people's feet. I don't know if it necessarily will be that, but it's serving people. And when you serve people, you're actually serving the Lord, not with grumbling like, I can't believe I have to do this. No, you're worshiping the Lord. You give somebody a cup of water. You smile with them. You give somebody a hug. You take them a meal when they're hungry or they've, you know, they need a hug or I don't know, but you sacrifice your life. There's a million things you can do. You serve them. They need moved their house and you help move them. You wanted to go to the ball game, but you know, they called and you need to do it. You're serving. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. You understand that if you have the life of Christ pulsing in and out of you, and that's what the Bible tells you, that when you become a Christian, You are in Christ and he is in you. Oh, backwards, but you get it. You're in Christ and he is in you. It's an intimate relationship. You're in Christ and he is in you. The Holy Spirit resides in you. You begin to look like Dad, the Father. And godly love is poured out in service. Serve. A lot of people come and say, you know, I just feel dry. Well, do you serve? Are you serving somewhere? Don't be about yourself. Be about others. Pray that the Lord gives you about others. Watch one more story. You're like, okay, come on. Hey, there's no Steelers today, guys, so. Nor will it be next week, but anyway. Now they come to Jericho. He's going to Jericho. By the way, you have to know there were two Jerichos at this time. Because if you read the Gospels together, it's a long story. You'll see some of them say as he was coming into Jericho, he encountered these people. And others say coming out. But listen, there were two Jerichos back at the time. The old Jericho city and the new Jericho city at the time. That probably is the answer to how it's compatible in the Bible. You're like, just get on with it. But anyway, he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude. Blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. You know this. In the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah, it describes chapter 35 and elsewhere, many of the Psalms. Isaiah chapter 9 says there was a great darkness upon the earth in a general way, and that the light has come. That's Jesus. That's the Christmas story. But also in Isaiah 35 and other places, it says that the coming Messiah will heal people who can't talk and can't see. And so there's many healings Jesus does of blind people. But watch this. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, this blind Bartimaeus there sitting by the road begging, when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, isn't that fascinating? Couldn't see. But God used his hearing sense to bring him close. He began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David. Now, folks, just write in your notes, 2 Samuel chapter 7. There's a eternal covenant that somebody from the line of David will sit on the throne of Israel forever. It's an eternal covenant. And somehow this guy knows, and he calls him that. He says, son of David. That's a messianic title. He's saying it. Have mercy on me. Now, here, let's wrap it in a bow, and you say, oh, I'm not even going to be done early. This is going to be amazing. Yeah, clap for that. Yeah. He says, have mercy on me. I want you to see something as we wrap it up in a bow. The rich young ruler said, what do I have to do? The beggar who's spiritually blind, you know, we're all spiritually blind, the Bible tells us, before we come to him. The beggar says, I don't want you to tell me what to do. I realize I can't make it without you. Here's what he does. He appeals to the mercy of God. This is in here. These are real stories that really happened, but this is in here to compare and contrast the way in which we approach God. God, here's our prayers. Lord, I was at 54 Bible studies. I gave $30,000 to the church this year. I helped so many old ladies across the street. I need help with my bonus this year. That's how we pray. That's the rich young ruler. The blind beggar who hears him just gets a little flicker that Jesus is passing by. He says, oh, son of David, have mercy on me. He approaches Jesus in the way that we have to approach Jesus. Mercy is withholding from somebody what they deserve. You catch that? Justice is giving people what they deserve. Mercy is withholding from somebody what they deserve. Grace is giving somebody something they don't deserve. You catching all that? And here he's saying, I don't deserve it. I know it. But you're the only one that could do anything about my blindness. you're the Messiah. And that's true. He's the only one that can do anything about our spiritual blindness. He's the Messiah. That's what he came to do. That's his ministry. Then many warned him to be quiet. Isn't that fascinating? Don't be a Jesus freak. Shut up. You're making, come on. You're just trying, look. We got stuff to do. Be quiet. Jesus cares about each one of you individually. He cares if you're the rich young ruler on one side. He cares if you're the beggar. And he wants you to come right to the middle and say, have mercy on me. Then they called the blind man. So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. Now, please, please read that again and wonder about, read it in wonder and awe. I don't know about you, but if I was marching to my death, and I'm in downtown Pittsburgh, and I know I'm going to die, and I walk by the tents of the homeless people, Lord help me. He stops. It's amazing. He stops. The compassion, the beauty of Jesus, he stops for people. If you're a planner and a scheduler, be careful. If you're the person like me who always has to be, you know, if you're not 17 minutes early, you're late, who gets frustrated sometimes with his significant other who likes to walk in the daisies and talk to everybody, and then you're like, I'm not criticizing her, by the way. I'm criticizing me. She gets it. I don't. And here he is. He stands still and commands him to be called. And then they call the blind man, saying to him, being of good cheer, rise. He's calling you. And throwing aside his garment, he rose and came to Jesus. So Jesus answered and said to him, come on, folks. When you read the Bible, can you believe that Jesus asks this? What do you want me to do for you? Why is he doing this? Because he wants us to exercise just that little flicker of mustard seed faith, and he'll take it from there. Just, what do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said, hey, Rabboni, that's like super rabbi, that I may receive my sight. And Jesus said to him, go your way, your faith has made you well. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the road. Now watch, folks, he accessed Jesus and Jesus' healing by faith. It's Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, right here. And when it says your faith has made you well, yes, sure, he got some sight, but he's a believer in Jesus. Jesus is marching to the cross, and that's where we place our faith. And I want to ask you something. I'm going to put up a quote here by Adam Clark. It says this, apply to the Son of David, lose not a moment, he's passing by, and that thou art passing into eternity, and probably wilt never have a more favorable opportunity than the present. And the question becomes, is are you letting Jesus pass by? Am I letting Jesus pass by? He says, the Bible tells us that today is the day of salvation, and that we're not to let him pass by. The worship team today, what did they sing? Pass me by. Don't pass me by, gentle Savior. Don't pass me by. And so as we wind up, this is amazing. It's before 12. And we bow our heads. There might be some of you in here who are like the rich young ruler. And the Lord is saying, come, don't miss it. You're this close. You've come here today. You've heard the gospel that you are a sinner. And the wages of sin is death, eternal life apart from God. That's in Mark chapter 9. And yet, for those who have the Son have eternal life, John tells us in his book, and eternal life is life with him forever. By the way, everybody's going to have eternal life. It's just, where are you going to be? And our heart would be that none of us would be apart from God by Jesus Christ. So when we pray here, if that's you, I want you to pray and come to faith. Admit you're a sinner. Admit you need a Savior. And ask the Lord to be your Savior and to take up your cross and to follow him and to ask him to come into your life and change your attitudes about being first in everything. I'll pray that one. And recognizing that he's going to die and rise again and sit at the right hand of the Father, being the pioneer, the trailblazer into heaven, that he's the first fruit, but we're the ones that are following in Christ. But also, maybe you're having a tough week or month or year or 2 years or 5 years, and you feel like you're sitting by the road and nobody cares. Jesus says, I love you too. You're not alone. And that whether you're a rich young ruler or whether you're a beggar on the street, we're all spiritually blind without Christ, and we need Jesus. Go ahead and bow your head. Well, Lord, we come here this morning, and we ask, Lord, for those here who are hearing the gospel, we pray, Lord, that you would pierce their hearts and help them, help us, help all of us, but help those who haven't settled that issue to recognize we don't come to Jesus by doing anything or giving anything or being something, but that we just receive the great gift of salvation from you. We do it based on your mercy. Oh. So, Lord, I pray that there's somebody in here, I think, whether in this room or downstairs in the overflow room, that is wrestling with these things. I pray, Lord, that you would draw them and woo them, and they'd come back to you in faith. Lord, help us to open our eyes. And Lord, for those who have done these things, we pray, Lord, you would work in us more and more to be more Christ-like, that you would help us to be last and to pick up our cross and to serve, not in a spirit of worldliness where we get all the flowers for it, but in your in the way that you did it, Lord, just to please the Father. Help us, Lord. We need your help desperately. And we love you, but we know it's because you first loved us. In Jesus' name, amen.